I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter. So this week we'll be looking at another beatitude. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, so kind of in step with that, we'll have a sermon focused on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then, as I mentioned, Micah will be coming and preaching for 2 weeks, and then after that, Lord willing, we will come back to the Beatitudes and really more generally to the Sermon on the Mount. So we are looking this morning at Matthew 5, verse 4. Our Lord spoke to the disciples then, and he speaks to us this morning, saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke great, great, heavenly, practical wisdom to us. Father, we pray that this maybe strange-sounding beatitude would not be lost on us, but that by your good Spirit, you would teach us in our inward persons, God, that you would shake us out of our spiritual sleepiness and slumbers, Lord, and that you would revivify us in Christ by your Spirit through your word. Lord, may we grow this morning. May we receive a word and a touch from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We ask in his name alone. Amen. A long time ago, a long, long time ago, at least for me, something like 17 or 18 years ago, I took the time to memorize this sermon, the whole sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. I was in a Christian residential program in San Diego getting sober, so as you can imagine, I had a lot of time on my hands, but what I would do, I still have them in the office, I'll bring them out, is I would write down a verse or two or three on a little 3x5 note card, put it in my pocket, you know, walk around throughout the day reviewing it and meditating on it, reviewing it and meditating on it. It was healthy. It was a needful thing for me, and it confronted me in my life at a point where really I needed to be confronted with the way I was thinking and the way I was living. So as you can imagine, you know, memorizing the whole sermon, a lot of times you go through the whole sermon, and you might mess up, 20 verses down the road, so you come back. So I went through the Beatitudes a lot. As you can imagine, I went through the Beatitudes a lot. And there's this one verse out of the entire sermon, really, that just didn't make much sense to me. And that was verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It puzzled me. It just didn't register with me. Why is Jesus saying that those who mourn are blessed? What are we mourning about? What's the big deal about this? And that I, a new Christian, couldn't comprehend this verse, well, that's one thing. But how do we think the world considers this verse and the message of this verse? After all, we live in an age where the world loves to laugh. The world loves entertainment. We have multiple streaming service subscriptions and apps and websites that all feed our minds and our hearts with laughter and with merriment day in and day out. All accessible, the click of the button. As someone once wisely said, we are amusing ourselves to death. And the world, as we know, so often uses laughter and merriment as a way to evade the real issues of life, as a way to avoid dealing with the pressures of personal moral guilt and the pangs of conscience, as a way to avoid this kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. So to the world, the whole sermon, except maybe the golden rule, but to the world, this beatitude specifically must sound ludicrous. So, that leads us to ask the question, what is Jesus saying? What isn't Jesus saying? And how does mourning, right, how does that fit as an element in our Christian lives? And so ordinarily we have 3 points this morning, just 2 points. The first of which I've entitled Gospel Mourning. Gospel Mourning. And that's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Not morning, Sunday morning. Gospel Mourning. So what might Jesus have in mind here? We know that he is wiser than Solomon, right, who is perceived to be the wisest man in all the world. So we know that whatever Jesus tells us here in this sermon, that these are words that are good, that these are words that are true, that these are words that are beautiful. These are words to impress upon our hearts. These are words to teach our children. These are words to live by. So perhaps it's best first to make clear what our Lord isn't saying. Because you give this sort of a surface level reading, and I think admittedly it could be easy to come up with a misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. So two things. First, Jesus is not saying that the way to blessedness is through a life of gloominess and moping. Right? As Christians, we're not to embrace a life that is characterized by being down in the dumps. In the next chapter, we'll get here eventually, Jesus has a word to say about fasting. And I think this is illuminative for how we think about what mourning isn't, according to Jesus. He says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So a perpetual external show of spiritual distress or bitterness or grief, it really is not the order of the day. That is not the kind of thing that Jesus says is characteristic of those who will be comforted. And second, related to this, Jesus is not saying that the child of God ought to avoid and shut out all forms of joy and laughter and happiness. By no means. The followers of Jesus, of all people, have reason to have joy that is imperishable, joy that is unspeakable, joy that goes deep down into their hearts. Right, if you grew up in the church, maybe you remember that kid's song, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Where? Right, down in my heart. That's really true universally of Christians. Really, it ought to be true. We rejoice in God because God is great and because God's ways are full of wonder. We rejoice because God has looked upon us in compassion, because God has filled our human spirits with rich blessing. How can we but rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, that he has carried them, that he has removed them as far as the east is from the west? We see this in the Bible. Nehemiah, in encouraging the people, reminded them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Solomon wisely said, "A joyful heart is good medicine." And I think even there in Proverbs, I think he's even talking about not just a spiritual joy, but even a common joy, you know, that you might have at somebody telling a joke or, you know, something silly happening to yourself, you know, in your house. Yeah, you know, common joys even, you know, there's a joyful heart is good medicine. In the New Testament, in Romans 12, Paul told us, "Rejoice in hope and rejoice with those who rejoice." Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." C.S. Lewis had it right when he said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." And so, right, as a consequence of this, we must be watchful. We must be watchful against a somber interpretation of Christianity, either in ourselves or in those who influence us. God is the fountain of joy, which means joy is good, excuse me. This also means that God in himself, in his triune being, is full of joy. And this also means then, consequently, that we as divine image bearers have been endowed with a great capacity for joy. It's okay to be happy. Now, saying that, right? We mustn't be like the world, though, who only laughs now, who only seeks and finds their satisfaction and joy and comfort in this life. We mustn't be so intoxicated by the things of this earth that we behave and that we live as if tomorrow will never come, as if eternity will never come. In a parallel passage in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Right? Flips it on its head, the Beatitude. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So then, what can these words mean? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As the title of this point suggests, this is a mourning tied directly to and anchored in the gospel. The gospel doesn't only produce a new relationship with God, a new relationship with the church, with the Bible, with unbelieving neighbors, with the world around us, but the gospel also radically transforms our relationship to and view of sin. We no longer make peace with our sin, having been taken hold of by the gospel. We no longer let it wash over us and carry us out further and further into the ocean of iniquity as we once unthinkingly did. No, as the gospel works its way into our hearts by hearing it, by meditating on it, by believing it, we come to despise sin and transgression in increasing measure. We see it for what it is. We see it how God sees it. We begin to understand how sin dishonors God, how it warps our minds, how it adversely affects our personality, how it darkens our hearts, how it hurts others, and how it hinders us from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So upon recognizing sin then in ourselves, we despise it, we hate it, we wish to be rid of it. And so to mourn here is specifically to mourn over sin, to be grieved by our own personal sin and by the sin which we see around us, the sin which this world is plunged into. Now, we find one example of an individual grieving over his own personal sin in the epistle to the Romans. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he goes on, you know, saying, the things that I wish to do, I do not do, but the things I don't want to do, that I do. He has this very complex, interesting dialogue with himself about his desires and how, you know, his good desires are so often overcome by evil desires. And he starts in verse 20. He reflects, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So he's recognizing, he's acknowledging that there is sin in his life, that there's something is amiss. He goes on, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." But it's not full despair here. He recognizes he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. So how does he respond to this perplexing situation, this struggle, this battle with sin? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me from this body of death? When we are mournful over our sins, when we have true grief over them, we are owning up to the evil that still lingers in each of our hearts. We're being realistic about ourselves, that yes, on the one hand, we are now the children of God. We are now participating in that new creational life by the Holy Spirit, but that, on the other hand, we are not now what we will be when Jesus returns, namely sinless and glorified. And this kind of grief, friends, it has a way of catalyzing us to repentance and to reformation of life. This is one way that we honor Jesus, by mourning over our own personal sin. But the example of Scripture also shows us that there is a place in discipleship and becoming a Christ follower and growing into that for mourning over the sin that we see around us. Psalm 119, 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. 2 Corinthians 1:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So astonishingly, Paul's even seeing there's a need to mourn over the sins in the church, not just in the world. Now, I know at times it's all too easy to become unfeeling toward the moral chaos all around us. Or it's way too easy to only stand in righteous indignation over the wickedness we see in the streets. Now, I don't think that we are meant to obsess over, catalog, and mourn over every sin under the sun. I don't think that's the point. That's one extreme, but I think we want to avoid the other extreme. I don't think we want to become indifferent to the wickedness around us, as if it didn't offend God, as if it didn't tear at the fiber of society and of life itself, as if it didn't stand opposed to everything we believe in and stand for. D.A. Carson, he helps shed some light on this when he said, sometimes the sin of this world, the lack of integrity, the injustice, the cruelty, the cheapness, the selfishness, all pile onto the consciousness of a sensitive man and make him weep. I think of one example as well in Matthew 23. Jesus just finishes denouncing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their hypocrisy, but he takes a moment to lament, to mourn over Jerusalem and its current spiritual condition. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if the incarnate God, if the Lord Jesus Christ could mourn over the lostness of the people of Jerusalem, I think we can also mourn over the lostness and the evil of the world around us for those who most desperately need Jesus and the gospel. So, gospel mourning. But that's not the whole beatitude, is it? We want to look at then our second point, gospel comfort. Gospel comfort. And as we did with our first beatitude last week, we can ask the question, why are these folks, why are these people blessed? Why are the mourning ones blessed? The answer, for they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. And we notice how Jesus puts this in the future tense. Remember last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he's saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. Now this should warn us against adopting an attitude and a perspective of Christianity that having come to Jesus, that all of life, this side of heaven, will be comfort, will be ease, will be happiness. This is what the world thinks, right? How can I maximize my earthly comforts and ease while minimizing, eradicating, if possible, any discomfort or any feelings of discomfort even. But there is something glorious here in Jesus' beatitude, because while the world may take its highest pleasure and comfort from its wealth, from its estates, from its plans for a prosperous future, this is not so for the Christian, because ultimately there will be a great reversal, won't there be? Where the mourning ones will be comforted and the comfortable ones will be mourning. We see this in that very sobering account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. We remember Lazarus, who, you know, sought to be fed from the rich man's table. The dogs licked his sores. But then on the other hand, we have the rich man who was dressed in purple, who feasted sumptuously, it says, every day at his table. Well, they both die. They're carried off to their respective destinies. And the rich man, while in Hades, while finding himself in anguish in hell, he cried out to Abraham for some water. He said, have Lazarus go get me a cup of water, pretty much, you know. He hadn't repented. But Abraham replied, this is what he said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. But Jesus assures us in this beatitude that there will be a time of comfort for those who mourn. Though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. And we know that we will have comfort because Jesus Christ has himself entered into our sorrow, into our pain, into our mourning. Isaiah, he calls him a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. This is the one who has borne our griefs, according to Isaiah, and who has carried our sorrows. Isaiah also says a couple chapters later that Jesus comes, quote, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And there is a glorious sense, right, in which we do enjoy those comforts, or at least an ample taste of those comforts here today in this age by the Holy Spirit, who is himself called the Comforter. There is a gospel comfort now that we have an unbreakable union with God through Jesus Christ, that we have been sealed by God's Spirit for the last day, that God looks upon us as his children, that he is with us in whatever situation we may find ourselves in, that his love follows us wherever we go. He may discipline us, or he may, you know, lead us in the right direction when we get off the path, but his love is steadfast, it is stable, it is assured. And so we have hope for today. We have comfort for today. However, this comfort, we know it's only partial. Right, it's only partial. We know that there are things like sin and the cares of this world that interfere with heavenly comfort. And that Jesus puts his words in the future tense here, it points to the fact that there will be a final and ultimate comfort for the people of God. This is that comfort that is not only received with the eye of faith, but one that is gazed at with the eye of sense, with our physical eyes. This is that divine comfort which we will know in a completely new world, the new creation. This is a comfort that we will know in the midst of a completely new society, namely with the blessed, with the saints, all those who have called on the name of the Lord from the beginning of the world. And notice in the text, this is also put not just in the future tense, but is also put in the passive. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this is what some theologians and Bible teachers call the divine passive. Right, God is not explicitly mentioned as performing the actions here, but when one considers the context, undeniably, he is implied in the passage. You know, who is it that comforts the people of God? Is it they themselves? No. Is it the holy angels and the glorified saints? No. Who else could bring such a blessed comfort to the hearts of God's people but God himself? Who else can put together the pieces of a heart shattered by pain and discomfort and mourning but God himself? God is the author of our final and everlasting comfort. So I want to close with a passage from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, which I think very warmly encapsulates everything we've been talking about here this morning. John, right, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. God's Son gave him this revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." One day, friends, for the people of God, mourning will be a thing of the past. As the psalmist has said, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Holy Father, you who are the author of this word, you who are the author of our hope and of our comfort, Lord, we come to you this morning in gratitude for your words of peace. Lord, we give thanks to you that the Christian life is not just one-dimensional. There are all kinds of nuances to it, that it's not just a black and white, happy-slappy kind of situation, Lord. And we pray that we would take the Lord's words seriously here, God, that we would not pass over and become numb to our sin, but that we would mourn over it, God, that we would seek to be forgiven, that we would seek to be further and further sanctified by your word and by your grace and by your Spirit. God, fill us with an earnest desire to experience on that last day that comfort that the Lord Jesus promises and pronounces upon all of those who mourn. God, help us to be shaped by your word, even this word, God. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. And all of God's people said, Amen.